the great opportunity to read from God's Word now. I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. We're going to be starting at verse 27. You'll also be able to follow along on the screen or in the handout you would have received on the way in. But we're going to be reading tonight, Mark 8, 27, through to chapter 9, verse 13. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up to a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became like dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so afraid, so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it was written about him."
Thanks, Brian, very much. Friends, good evening. It's wonderful to see you. We are continuing in Mark's Gospel as we seek to come face to face with the glory, the power, the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me invite you, please, to take a Bible and leave it open there at Mark chapter 8. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence tonight, and we would ask that your word would be our rule, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and your glory would be our supreme concern. We ask and we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this time of year is always an exciting time as the ministries of our church get going for another year. Our kids, youth and young adults ministries are underway. A great weekend just had. Growth groups are underway, men, women, seniors ministries, Sunday teams, preschool teams, administration teams, mission teams, and many, many more. Each year, hundreds of people commit time and resources to make these ministries happen. And the question that is worth asking as we endeavour to do this for another year is why? Why do we spend time, talents, treasures in this way each year? Another way of asking that question would be to ask this: what lies at the heart of this church community? What gives shape and purpose to all that we seek to do? It is an important and a foundational question, and in the busyness of life, we don't always stop to appreciate what lies at the heart of the Christian life, and so we are doing that tonight. And to help us answer this, we are looking at a crucial moment in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark's Gospel, where we come to understand very, very clearly who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. And once we have those things clear, it becomes very clear what lies at the heart of the local church. So picture the scene with me and picture the context of Jesus' ministry as Mark records it for us. It's about halfway through Jesus' public ministry at this point in Mark's gospel, and his ministry so far has been electric. Jesus taught and spoke with authority and performed astonishing acts of power. In the chapters just prior to this moment, Jesus has healed the blind, the lame, the demon-possessed. He has raised a young girl from the dead. He has fed a crowd of 20,000 people with a loaf and some fish. And in chapter 6 of Mark's gospel, Mark records that wherever Jesus went, the crowds placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged Jesus to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. That's the scene. Jesus' public ministry thus far had been absolutely electric, and people from the four corners of Israel flock to Jesus in Galilee in the north. And in the passage before us that was read a moment ago, Jesus withdraws from the crowds with his disciples, and you can see there in verse 27 that he takes them further north to a place called Caesarea Philippi, a city about 40 kilometres north of Lake Galilee. And in this quieter moment, away from the crowds, Jesus asks his disciples in verse 27, and he asks them, "Who do people say I am?" Who do people say I am? Why does Jesus ask this question? Well, he knows, of course, that there are a range of views held about him by the crowds. Many of them were, of course, very misguided. And so in asking the question at this key point in his public ministry, and we'll see why it's such a turning point in a moment, he wants to clear away the confusion and help the disciples see clearly. Who do the people say I am? So how do the disciples reply? Well, verse 28, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." You see, the crowds knew that Jesus was someone extraordinarily significant. How could you not? They saw him as some kind of spokesperson for God on the level of the Old Testament prophets or greater. Perhaps even one of the great Old Testament prophets come back to revisit Israel in some way, but still they were unsure. And it's worth saying that still today there are many different opinions about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus today is still a figure who fascinates and enthralls people across the world. Sadly, few people are making their minds up about Jesus based on accurate information. McCrindle Research has published a report that tells us some of the contours of Australian society, and it says that less than half of all Australians own a Bible, and less than a third of all Australians have actively engaged with the Christian scriptures. The rest, of course, are responding to Jesus based on bits and pieces of information that they have picked up along the way. How blessed we are to have the New Testament historical records of the life and ministry of Jesus at our fingertips, and how tragic so few have met the real Jesus in them. But can I say, it is a crucial question. Indeed, it is the question if we are going to know what lies at the heart of the Christian life and the Christian church. Who do we say Jesus is? The Lord Jesus also knows how critical this question is for us to properly grasp, because immediately he turns the question on his disciples and he asks them in verse 29, he says, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Who do you say Jesus is? And as we listen to the dialogue that follows and the scene on the mountain afterwards, there are four things I want to highlight about what lies at the heart of the Christian church. Four things that give shape and purpose to all that we do. A Messiah, a cross, a path, and a voice. A Messiah, a cross, a path, and a voice. Firstly, a Messiah. Let's look at Peter's reply in verse 29b, the end of 29. Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." You are the Messiah. Having walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus, having seen him give sight to the blind, calm the storm, heal the sick, raise the dead, the penny finally drops for Peter. And so he steps forward and he says boldly, "I see it. You are not just a mere messenger from God. You are God's Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. You are the one promised after the fall in the garden in Genesis 3 who would crush Satan underfoot. You are the one promised to Abraham, the son of Abraham, through whom all nations will be blessed. You are the one promised to David, the son of David, who would reign over an eternal kingdom, upholding it with justice and righteousness." On the weight of the evidence, Peter says, "I am confident to say you are the Messiah." It is a very, very significant moment. It is the first time in the gospel accounts that any of the key figures has made such a clear profession of faith in the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is clearly a response that Jesus commends as accurate. In fact, in Matthew's account of this same event, Jesus replies to Peter right after this statement, and he says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." In other words, Jesus says, spot on, Peter, you have absolutely nailed it. And can I say, if on the weight of the evidence, we too have come to see Jesus as the Messiah, the fulfillment of God's promises, what a great and a wonderful and a thrilling thing that is. It is indeed the right response, and it is a response that, of course, is proven accurate and trustworthy by Jesus' own resurrection from the grave. The resurrection of Jesus validates every claim Jesus made about himself, but can we see it is a response that we need to be humbled by as well? Jesus says to Peter there in Matthew's account, it is God who switches the lights on for us, not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And so if we've made this realization, it should drive us to great thanks to the living God. But first thing I want us to see, the truth about Jesus the Messiah lies at the heart of the Christian church. Secondly, I want us to notice as well that a cross lies at the heart of the local church. Look there at verse 31. Jesus then began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Do we see what is happening here? Essentially, now that Jesus has cleared away the confusion about who he is, he now began to impress upon them what he had come to do. And the language he uses to describe his mission as the Messiah is absolutely emphatic. In verse 31, Jesus says, "These things must happen." Not might, not probably, they must happen. Jesus wants them and us to know that central to his mission as Messiah is his death for sinners. Indeed, so central is this reality to the saving work that Jesus had come into the world to do that on no less than three occasions, two occasions after this, three occasions in total, in all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus says the same thing to his disciples. He says, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and there the Messiah must be handed over to the Jewish and Roman authorities, and there he will be killed, and on the third day rise again." All prior to the events of the cross and the Easter weekend. In Mark's Gospel, this is the first of those predictions. Mark 9:30 and Mark 10:32 are the others. The events of the first Easter were central to Jesus' saving work. Now, Peter, of course, immediately has issues with this idea. In fact, Peter is absolutely horrified by it. Can you see in verse 32, Peter objects immediately. Mark says Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Imagine taking the Lord of the universe aside and giving him a serve. No, Lord, that's not the plan. That's not how this is supposed to happen. Peter, of course, is thinking of the Messiah in terms of the all-conquering ruler Messiah who would liberate Israel from their oppression under Rome. And an all-conquering victory is certainly part of Jesus' work. Jesus will return. And on that day, every knee will bow to him. Every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. But what Jesus underlines here is that that victory was not to be yet. Jesus knew that before the crown of glory, there had to come the cross of suffering. And so in verse 33, Jesus rebukes Peter and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." He sets his face toward Jerusalem, where he would willingly give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus chose the cross of suffering before the crown. And can I ask all of us, in light of this, friends, how we feel about the cross of Christ? How do you feel about the cross of Christ? Sometimes, like Peter, we too can find ourselves recoiling at the idea of a crucified Saviour. The world loves winners, and it often scoffs at the idea that a rugged cross should be central to God's saving plan. It is an important reality to grapple with because the cross of Christ does lie at the heart of our salvation, and as Jesus goes on to say, the cross also lies at the heart of the Christian life. And so moving on, this is the third thing we must see, that a path of cross-shaped discipleship lies at the heart of the Christian life. Can you see there in verse 34, calling his disciples to him, Jesus says in verses 34 to 38 that in fact whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Taking up our cross is a graphic way of describing a life of submitting to Jesus as Lord, a life of living not for ourselves, but for him who gave his life for us and was raised again. A life of putting aside our smaller aspirations and putting Jesus' priorities first. And Jesus gives some very compelling reasons why a path of cross-shaped discipleship is in fact wise. In verses 35 to 38, he says, can you see? He says, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? You see, friends, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, your soul, your very self, is the most important thing you have. There is nothing you can give in exchange that compares in value to the weight and worth of your soul. And Jesus says that a person could gain the whole world and they could accumulate all the goods and pleasures that the world could offer, but without the salvation that Jesus gives, they will forfeit what is most precious. You could be a Tom Brady. Anybody heard of Tom Brady? Most successful quarterback in NFL history, a guy who owns pretty much every record in the NFL universe, and apparently he netted himself a $529 million 10-year commentating deal in retirement to talk about sport. But if you don't have Christ and salvation in him, what will it profit you? You could be a Colin Weir from Scotland who bagged a whopping $277 million lottery fortune, and over 8 years before his death, it's estimated that he spent on average $174,000 a week on luxury cars, homes, jewelry, holidays, and furniture. But if you don't have Christ, where's the gain? You could be one of the most recognized personalities on the planet, a Kate Blanchett, a Tom Cruise, a Jennifer Aniston, a Russell Crowe, and no disrespect to them, they're very talented, some of them. But if you don't have Christ, you may gain the world. That forfeit and lose what is most precious. Jesus also affirms in verse 38 that the day is coming when the priorities of his kingdom and the wisdom of living in his likeness will be made clear. Verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. On that day, the day of the return of Christ, the priorities of living with Jesus as Lord will be vindicated. No sacrifice will be wasted. No faithfulness will be unrewarded. Do we feel the gravity and the weight of what Jesus is saying? He is saying that a life of following him must not be an add-on. It must not be a nice to have. It must not be a helpful addition. Following Jesus is everything. The day is coming when all other temporary gains will pass away. The consequences of following or not following Jesus simply could not be any higher. Eternity is at stake. What lies at the heart of the Christian life, the Christian church? A Messiah, a cross, a path. And fourthly and finally, we must see that a voice also lies at the heart, the voice of the living God. And here I want to draw our attention to the scene in Mark 9, read a moment ago. And the scene is about a week after Peter's great confession of Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus leads three of his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, up a high mountain. And Mark describes in verse 2 of chapter 9 that Jesus is transfigured before them. He is transformed. In the original New Testament Greek, the word is the one from which we get metamorphosis. His skin and clothes begin to shine with a dazzling brilliance. All the gospel writers stretch available language to describe this moment. Matthew says, his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as the light. Mark 9 verse 3, his clothes became dazzling white. The whole point, of course, is to convey a sense of Jesus' otherworldly and immense glory and power. This is a moment when the curtain is being pulled back on eternity, and the disciples, for a brief window in time, are allowed to behold the true glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory he had enjoyed since before time began with his Father, and the glory he would possess again after his resurrection and ascension. Most crucially of all, notice in verse 7, Mark says, a cloud descended on the mountain, and like the cloud descended on Mount Sinai when Israel were in the wilderness in Exodus 19, just like that, just like Israel experienced in the wilderness, Peter, James, and John also hear the voice of God booming from the cloud. And God says, in a way that is absolutely unforgettable, this is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. If we looked carefully, we would see that statement from God the Father is full of Old Testament echoes about how Jesus fulfills the promises about the Messiah. But I don't want us to miss the key action we are to take from this moment. What were the disciples to do with this revelation of Jesus' glory? What were they to do with what Jesus had revealed about the shape of the Christian life? They were to listen to Jesus. Listen to what he says about who he is. Listen to what he says he came to do. Listen to what he says it means to follow him and how precious your soul is to God. Listen when he declares he is returning in glory at the end of the age. Central to what it means to be his disciples is to daily listen to the voice of the Son of God, the Messiah. And so as we close tonight, I want to come back to the question with which we began and ask it again. What lies at the heart of this community? What gives shape and purpose to all that we do as the local church? Well, we have been reminded today of Jesus' glorious identity and his glorious mission. But I would urge that there is one application that is perhaps the most foundational of all. You see, let's ask the question, how do we keep the things that Jesus has spoken of central in the Christian life and the Christian church? The way to do this, very simply and wonderfully, is to heed the command and the invitation from God the Father on the mountain when he bids us to listen to Jesus. Listen to his beloved Son. Friends, we are living in a world that is competing for our attention. It's competing for our affections every day. And whether we realize it or not, we are always being discipled, whether it's the company we keep, the media we consume, the magazines we read, the opinions we heed. And more often than not, such influences will be directing us towards the priorities of this age and not the age to come. And so I urge us all that the key resolve we must make as we behold the glory of Jesus and the weight of eternity to come is that our lives will be defined by a thirst and a hunger to listen to the voice of the Son of God. May this define our church life. May this define our family lives. May this define our own lives, that we are those who listen to the voice of the Son of God. Pray with me that it will be so. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this revelation of Jesus' glory, both on the mountain and in Jesus' revelation of the glory of his cross and his approaching resurrection. And Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would help us to view eternity correctly, not to view temporary gain above eternal gain. Help us to listen to Jesus. We pray and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.